As you're returning to your seat, some of you, if you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and this morning we are only going to look at this one chapter. And yet that does not make it an easy task. 1 Corinthians 11 is a tough and confusing chapter at times, and but we do want to look at this morning, and so in honor of God's Word, would you stand with me this morning as we read together, and would you just follow along with me as we hear God's Word this morning. Let's indeed hear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all these things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, and we have confessed all morning long that we are a people in need of you and in need of your grace. Indeed, we have sung that it is only by your blood that we are your children. And now we ask that you might give us insight to understand your word. And even more than that, a heart that longs to obey your word. For God, it is indeed difficult at times. And so may you this morning, by the renewing of our mind, transform our lives, that our very lives might in themselves be worship to you. Give me strength now, and wisdom and clarity to speak your word to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This weekend, at a conference which we have advertised, The Power and the Promise of the Word, Grant Osborne, a professor at Trinity, was making a point that the Bible had been really pushed to the side. I mean, that which had been central at the time of the Reformation, a return to the Bible, a return to the Word, a return to obeying it as our sole and supreme authority. And indeed, that is why the pulpit itself in churches after the Reformation was moved to the center, to show the centrality, the supremacy of the Word. And yet, Grant Osborne is making the point that in our day, the Bible has been pushed to the side, it's been marginalized. And indeed, I think probably most of us could say, yeah, we agree with that, we believe that, we've witnessed that. But what was interesting is one of the reasons he gave for why the Bible has been marginalized. He said this, "In our attempt to reach people, we have marginalized the Bible so that it is no longer being preached from our pulpits." Isn't that ironic? That in our attempt to reach people, a good thing, the Bible has been marginalized. I think we could probably play out how this has occurred. Someone might say, we need to reach people, that's a good thing, amen. But then, in their practice of preaching the word, of simply laying out the gospel, to many it was a despised message. And indeed it is by nature. So consequently, maybe we sit back and said, maybe subconsciously, we want to reach people. Bible doesn't seem to be reaching people at the speed that we want it to, or at the pace or something that we want it to. So consequently, let's change our message to something that will reach people. Consequently, it seems that we're succeeding. Many people are in the church. In fact, one of the themes this week over and over and over again is that the church is full of people, just not making a difference. And so at the end of the day, we may have reached our goal of reaching people, but we have not reached them with the gospel. And when you reach people with something other than the gospel, you have not reached them with the only power that is able to change their lives. And so, as I thought about that this morning, as I thought about that this weekend, I thought, isn't that so odd? The church wanted to do something right, and yet decided to depart from God's methods, maybe just slightly, maybe just a little bit at first. And the end result is great disaster. And yet it reflects something to us, doesn't it? It reflects that if we try to worship God while leaving out an essential element of that worship, our worship is perverted. So this morning, for example, we can say a number of things. If you came here and in our time of singing this morning, and in our singing, your heart was simply embittered against someone. Someone else may have been worshiping through their singing, but you were not. So you see how leaving out in a very essential element all of a sudden makes worship not that at all. I thought of it, I think it's similar to when you sit down at a keyboard and you have your fingers, instead of on the home keys, you have one hand moved over just a little bit. Sadly, I've done this far too often without looking at my screen. I look up later and all of a sudden it doesn't make any sense to me. And I thought to myself, it's kind of like that, in that you can sit down at a computer, have your fingers simply wrongly adjusted just a little bit, and in your mind you're churning out a beautiful story. Everything just seems great and you're going, man, I mean, when people read this, they're going to love this. I mean, I'm going to be known as the greatest author in the world. And I look up and all of a sudden, it's nothing. It's just gibberish. It doesn't make any sense. I think that's a real parallel to what the church has done. We're deceiving ourselves into thinking we're being so successful. I mean, look at us, we're full of people, we're doing all this, and yet at the end of the day, the very things that we are patting ourselves on the back for may be despicable in God's eyes. Simply because in that scenario, the preaching of the word and trying to reach people, we've left out an essential element of that worship. That is not unlike the problem the Corinthian church was having. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is rebuking them not because they're refusing public worship, not because they're not gathering, or not because they're not trying to partake of the Lord's Supper, or not because they're not trying to build up, or doing things that should build up one another. They're doing all of those things. And yet Paul is rebuking them because their worship is despised by God. They're making a mockery of their worship. And this chapter, I will admit, is extremely difficult. It's caused me much time of thinking, much agony. In fact, if you've talked to me this week, I've probably said something about head coverings, and I don't know how this works. Martin Luther, talking about Solomon, and one winter when the plague broke out and many people left Wittenberg, Luther was left back, and he was going to teach through Ecclesiastes with the students, and he was struggling desperately. Luther made this statement, "Solomon the preacher is giving me a hard time, as though he begrudged anyone lecturing on him." I thought to myself this week, Paul, you're giving me a really hard time. You almost make me want to say, Paul really didn't intend anyone ever to preach 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, it's so hard. And so this morning, I do not come to you saying to you, I understand exactly how this chapter lays out. I know every question. I mean, I thought one of the ways I could begin the sermon is simply listing a number of questions I don't know the answer to about this text, so that you might pity me. And this morning, I don't do that because I think there are some elements, some principles that I think I can lay out to you and say with confidence, I can hand these out to you and say, these are some principles I think we need to apply in our worship. In fact, I want to lay out, first of all, one thing, one of these essential elements that I think if we're missing this, it does not matter if in our form everything else looks right, our worship will be despised by God. So that's the first thing I want to do, is lay out what I think that essential element is that the Corinthians were missing in this text. And then secondly, I want to give you three principles that I think will aid us in not being deterred from what is pleasing worship to God. And so first of all, let me try to illumine from this text what I think is an essential element that was missing from their worship that made it despised by God. I'll say it this way. We will not worship God if we do this. So here it is. I think here is one point that I can draw from this text clearly, and I'll show you how I get there. We will not worship God if, and this is twofold, one, if we disregard our calling to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will not worship God. Our worship will be despicable to God if we disregard our calling, our responsibility to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, or, this is part two, and very much these are connected, I think, or we disregard our calling to honor Christ before the world. A positive way to say that would be there are two essential elements in worship. One is that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and one is that you love God and want Him to be honored in the world. If you remove either of those elements, I don't think it doesn't matter whatever you form. It doesn't matter if we're singing the right songs, if we're hearing decent sounding sermons, if somebody's a good orator or something. If we are disregarding or calling to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and disregarding our calling to honor Christ in this world, that will be worship that is despised by God. One of the things, so it seems, that was going on in the Corinthian worship is that the women were refusing to wear head coverings when they prayed or prophesied. Now, what in the world are head coverings? This is a debate. Again, I don't know that I clearly know the answer. It seems to me that you could probably limit it down to one of two things. Either one, it was some kind of shawl or something that the woman wore over her head that literally she covered her head with it. Or secondly, possibly, it was a woman with long hair who would take her hair and maybe pull it up in some kind of bun so that her hair itself became a covering on top of her head. Maybe there are several other options. I don't know. I don't think getting that very wrong distorts the meaning of the text. But possibly one of those two things were going on so that the women weren't doing that. Maybe they weren't pulling up their hair that way, or they weren't wearing the shawl, whatever it was. And in our culture, that wouldn't be a big deal. I mean, this morning, I don't see anyone wearing shawls on their head. So maybe we should all repent and go read 1 Corinthians 11. I don't think that's the answer. None of us are doing that. Very few, if any of us, maybe not. No one here this morning. None of the ladies have their hair pulled up in a bun. So clearly, we're not reading this text as if literally he's saying every person in the church should be wearing a head covering. So what was he getting at? What was the principle here? Well, the problem in that culture was not for the women not doing that. It communicated two things. One, it communicated that they weren't concerned about distinguishing between the genders. They weren't concerned about masculine and feminine differences. One thing that I think it's not difficult to realize is that men and women are different. We can look, and women are feminine, men are masculine. I mean, there's a difference there. And so first of all, what they were doing is, by not doing this, the women were really not distinguishing at all. So that Paul's going to go on later and say, look, if you're not going to wear the head covering, why don't you go all the way? Just shave your head. To which they would say, well, that would be a disgrace. I would look like a man. I think Paul would come back and say, it's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not distinguishing between the gender roles. Second problem that it did in their culture is it seemed to communicate a rebellion against God's created order. It communicated a rebellion against God's created order. For there are different roles that men and women play at times. For example, in marriage, men and women have a distinct role. In fact, women are not commanded to lay down their lives for their husbands. Men are. Men have this responsibility of leadership to be willing to do whatever it takes, even to the point of laying down their lives, if only their wives may be holy. In the same way, wives are called to submit and to their husbands, to respect their husbands. So there's a different role, and that in itself is because God is modeling himself, Christ, and the church. And the church, there are at times different roles as well. So that we would say that it seems that the Bible is teaching to us that only men should be elders. And so there's a male leadership in the church. And so there's different roles here. And by the women not wearing these head coverings, or the man wearing the head coverings, it was showing a complete disdain for both of these things. I say that because if you look at verses 3 through 6, this seems to be Paul's argument. So let's return to the text simply so that I can maybe try to catch you up on what's going on here. First of all, in verse 2, Paul says, I commend you because in everything you maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. That seems to be almost Paul saying, you guys have done well in some areas, but I'm not about to commend you on this one. And so he kind of, maybe it's softening the blow a little bit. But verses 3 through 6, Paul begins saying, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Now this head, this verb here, or this noun here, seems to communicate some kind of authority. So that in Ephesians 5, Paul can say, the husband is the head of the wife, therefore the wife should submit to him. Or in the same way, in Colossians, it speaks of Christ being the head of the demons. Does not mean he is responsible for them doing their deeds, that he's the cause of what they were doing. Rather, he was saying that he had authority over the demons. He was the head of them. He had authority over them. And so this idea of authority seems to be communicated here. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So that's why I want to say it seems to be some kind of rebellion created here. And so he moves on then from that statement about a seeming authority there to verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That may be a play on words there, saying he dishonors himself as well as Christ, his head. In the same way, he says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Maybe that's saying herself as well as her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Now let me just try to maybe paint a picture of a culture in which we can better understand this text. Let's say we were living in a day and a time in a culture in which women only wore dresses. Say it this way, women only wore dresses, and only women wore dresses. So that to wear a dress was to say, I'm a woman. Okay, so we have that in our culture. Let's say that. And so then, do you see the kind of problems that you would begin if some woman in that culture said, I'm not going to wear a dress. See all the mixed signals she would be sending? One, she's probably disarming herself as well as her husband, saying, I'm not going to be the woman in this relationship. I want to try to usurp his authority. Maybe in the church, if she weren't wearing a dress in that culture, she would communicate to the male leadership, I don't respect male leadership. I want to usurp your authority. Maybe she would be communicating by not wearing a dress, I don't really want to be a woman. I don't respect God's created order. Gender differences. Maybe as well she would be sending a message about her sexual activity. Do you see why someone in that culture where women wore dresses and only women wore dresses and that's all they wore, if she didn't wear a dress, they might think, this woman might be involved in homosexual activity. Same thing would be true if we flip it around to the man. What if a man in that culture wore a dress? This is a bit easier for us to see, isn't it? I mean, if a man were walking around wearing a dress, even in our culture, we would think a number of things, wouldn't we? Wouldn't think, well, you know, to each his own, whatever he likes to wear. I mean, if you walked in this morning as a man wearing a dress, I hope somebody would mention something to you. Daylight savings times doesn't mean a change of clothes, you know, or something. I mean, there's something, there's a big deal there. And you would think of that man, one, that man is not willing to take the leadership responsibility of his home. I mean, that would probably be communicated. You would think the man is not willing to act as a man. The man is mocking God's created order. The man might be involved in homosexual activity. I mean, you see, all the things that you'd be communicating so that it would communicate all kinds of mixed signals to people. That's why Paul's saying, look, don't communicate these mixed signals. If you want to communicate something clearly to the women, go ahead and shave your head. I mean, to carry the parallel, it would be like a woman not wearing a dress, Paul saying, why don't you go ahead and just tell everybody to call you Tom? She would say, well, of course I don't need to do that. He's saying, but it's the same thing you're doing. You're communicating that kind of idea. And so, do you see how this could communicate all kinds of problems in the church? I mean, in the church, you probably have women not wearing head coverings, and it's causing a big stir that they're rebelling against their husbands or they're rebelling against male leadership. You have maybe men who were wearing head coverings, and it's communicating there they're not willing to take a lead in the church. They're not willing to lead in their home. They're not willing to take the responsibility of laying down their lives. And so they're communicating all kinds of things that's dishonoring each other and themselves. In essence, that's what they were doing. And so Paul then moves on, because it seems to be that this was creating some kind of firing against authority somewhat. They didn't respect God's authority. They didn't respect authority in the church. They didn't respect authority in the home. So Paul then writes in verses 7 through 10. And it seems to me that 8 and 9 is the reason given for why 7 and 10 are true. So let's first read 8 and 9. We'll come back to verse 7. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So let's just look back historically. He's going back to Genesis. Woman was made from man. Adam had a rib taken out of his side, and Eve was formed by that. So that's what he's saying. Woman was made from man, and woman was made for man. A wife was made for her husband there. So Adam is created, and then Eve comes along to be a helpmate to Adam. She's a helper for Adam. Paul's saying it's not the other way around. So don't mock God's created order by what you're doing. So what are the implications? Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. So he's saying just as the idea of glory there is probably one of honoring. So Paul, a man would honor his God, being created for God, just as the woman honors her husband, being created as a helpmate for him. So a man should not wear a head covering. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The idea of a symbol of authority is probably one to show that she is willing to submit to God's created order as well as male leadership in the church and her husband's leadership in the home. So a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then he adds, because of the angels. What does that mean? I don't know. Because of the angels, maybe it means that the angels themselves respect God's created order, and therefore we should too. I'm not really sure, but points made, he wants these women to wear head coverings. And then he goes on to argue, skipping verses 11 and 12 for a second, we'll come right back to those. But then he goes on to argue, even nature should teach us this. This is a good question, isn't it? How does nature teach us? Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So what does it mean? Does nature teach us that men shouldn't have long hair and that women should have long hair? Tough question, isn't it? Here's what I think Paul's saying. I don't think he's saying nature teaches us our customs. So, nature, I cannot look at nature and tell from nature men shouldn't wear dresses. But where it is the custom that men do not wear dresses, women wear dresses, nature tells me I shouldn't be wearing a dress. Does that make sense? Nature does not tell me itself I shouldn't wear a dress, but in a culture where only women wear dresses and men don't wear dresses, nature should tell me I shouldn't try to look like a woman. I think that's what he's saying. He's not saying, look at nature and I should be able to look at the trees and say, men shouldn't have long hair. But nature, just by nature, I mean, we know just by my inner sense of being, I know I don't want to look like a woman. I mean, I would by nature be embarrassed if I got up in a dress this morning. You would be embarrassed for me. That's what Paul's saying. Nature reinforces our customs. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, in the church, you need to communicate a submission to God's created order. You need to communicate a submission to the male leadership in the church. Wives in their homes need to communicate a submission and respect to their husbands. And at the same time, think of all the things you're communicating to the world. The world looking at a church who does this kind of thing, they might think they're involved in all kinds of homosexual behavior in there. They're disregarding genders completely. This is causing a huge problem, both toward one another. I mean, what a lack of honor and love toward one another. And what a shaming of Christ before the world they were doing in this action. And yet, at the same time, you probably had men who, when they hear this kind of thing, would jump and say, yeah, that's right, Paul. Women are inferior. Men are superior. That's what he's trying to get at. And Paul would rebuke that thought at least twice in this text. The first one is in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Some people want to go with the argument that if you think there's any kind of differing roles between men and women in the church or in the home, you're by nature saying one of them is inferior to the other. But Paul throws out that argument out the window. How? By his last phrase. Who is the head of Christ? God. Is there any one person inferior in the Trinity? No. They're of the same nature, of the same being. They're of equal status. And yet Christ chooses a different role. As Philippians tells us, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but he humbled himself. Why? Because he had a purpose to accomplish. In the same way, one of the reasons that Lily would choose to submit to me in marriage is because she wants to communicate to the world she's playing the role of the church. And she wants to communicate to the world that the church submits to Christ. So one of the ways then, if I were to think she's doing that because she's inferior to me, that logic is destroyed by verse 3. She's not inferior to me. She simply has been given a different role by God. And I praise God that she does that. And you know what? I've been given a role of needing to lay down my life to make her holy. That is a great responsibility. And at times, I don't doubt that every man has thought, I wish I could switch roles for a second, when you have to make a decision. That is very difficult. Another way in which Paul makes clear that women are not inferior to men is verses 11 through 12. He has just come off this argument that woman was created from man and that woman was created for man. Wives for their husbands and this order in the church as well. And yet listen to what Paul comes right back with and says in verses 11 and 12. In case these men were thinking, that's right, I don't need women, I'm superior to them. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. He's saying, look, you're both dependent on each other, and ultimately you're both dependent on God. So get out of this thought of thinking, I'm superior and this person is inferior. That's a problem. In verse 16, Paul wraps up all this, and he says, listen, if anybody has a problem here, he's shown all the things wrong, all the things that's communicating wrong. One, a lack of respect to one another, a lack of love for one another, a lack of respect of Christ in the world. And so Paul says, look, if anybody has a problem with this, verse 16, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. By no such practice, I think he means a practice of being contentious about this. You can't be. Don't think, well, I don't give a rip about what Paul's saying. He said, look, if you're having a problem with this, in no churches of God do women try to stand up against this, is what he's saying at this time, I think. And so therefore, I would expect the same from you to submit to this, or men submit to your roles in God's created order. And that's simply what they were doing when they were praying and prophesying. And then it comes to the Lord's Supper. What are they doing here? Paul tells us in verse 20, chapter 11, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In essence, he's saying that's the same kind of thing I tried to do at the first. When I see we're reaching people, but we're not reaching them. Because by nature, to reach them, you need to reach them with the gospel. I think that's what Paul's saying in verse 20. You come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You may be going through all the elements, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the very foundation of what is the Lord's Supper is being denied. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so one, they were coming and they were eating the food before anybody got there. Maybe showing by that they thought they were better than them. They were eating all the food, so that some were coming in, they didn't have anything. And then they were coming together and getting drunk. I mean, good grief. They think that's the Lord's Supper? That's a mockery of the Lord's Supper. It's not that at all. And so, I think the basic problem of the Corinthian church is not that they were saying, we want to do away with all these elements of worship. We don't want to pray, we don't want to take the Lord's Supper. No, they were doing them, but they did them forgetting of their calling to love one another and to honor Christ in the world. And so, in the midst of simply taking the Lord's Supper and praying and prophesying, just to make a list, the men were showing they were not willing to provide sacrificial leadership. That's what the men were showing to their wives as well as others in the church. Women were showing they wanted to usurp male leadership in the home and in the church. Men and women both were showing they did not recognize what God created concerning gender. They were possibly sending a message to the world that they were involved in homosexual activity. They were embarrassing their spouses. Do you not think, men, that your wives would be embarrassed if you wore a dress? They're embarrassing their spouses, Christ and the church in their actions. They were showing a disdain for one another. I'm not even willing to wait for you so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together. They were showing no care for one another. I don't care if you go hungry as long as I get my share. They're getting drunk in public, consequently ridiculing the Lord among the world. And they thought of themselves as superior and others as inferior. But you see all the ways in which they are not loving one another and not loving their God. And that's simply what they were doing when they got together to prophesy, pray, and take the Lord's Supper. Imagine what they were doing the rest of the time. What a mockery. And so these are simply ways in which you can try to do the elements of worship and yet do it all wrong and be despicable towards God if you forget of your calling to love your brother and to love God. I don't think it's any different than Isaiah 58. Turn to Isaiah 58 with me. An Old Testament example of this exact same kind of thing, in which the people were fasting. I mean, can fasting go wrong? Can it be despicable before God? Yes, it can be. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 58, 1 through 7. God says to Israel, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. When they seek, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. It's kind of a doing the show, going through the motions. But they did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Verse 3. Here's what they're saying then. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Here's God's answer to them. They're saying, God, we're fasting. Why aren't you pleased with it? Because in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So they were fasting, but they weren't giving a care in the world about their brothers in Christ. And so I think this should serve as a warning to us, Cornerstone Community Church. In a church in which we're trying to do some of the things that we're trying to do, i.e., trying to make our practices conform to the standard of the Word. So this morning, we're even debating in Sunday school this practice, at what age should you baptize children and make a profession of faith? That's such a hard thought. And we leave this morning saying, we don't know the answer, so just love one another when we're all wrestling through this. But in a church in which we're trying to do some of the things that we're trying to do, evaluate our worship to see if it conforms with the standards, here's one of my greatest fears. My greatest fear is that 10, 20 years down the road, we might be known as the church that maybe appears more biblical than any church in Jackson, and yet we might be missing the essential elements of loving one another and loving Christ and honoring Him in the world. What I'm saying is, guys, we can get everything externally right, so it seems, but if we miss these essential parts of worship, our worship will be despised. So if somebody says, man, they do everything right, the order of their service is perfect, what they're discussing in Sunday school is so good, people don't do that, they don't discuss things like that nowadays. And we pat ourselves on the back, they do church discipline, I mean, they do all these things right, and yet we sacrifice loving one another and loving Christ. The whole county might say, Cornerstone, what a church! And God's going to say, I despise that. I despise it. So you see how much it serves as a warning to us in our elements of worship? I'm not saying, therefore, let's depart from all correct elements. Indeed, do them. But do them with the motivation of your heart being, I want to honor Christ and I want to love my brothers. So this morning, if you thought, man, the songs we sang were so good, that was so right, that's how churches sing. Maybe you did. And yet you had disdain in your heart towards somebody this morning. That is not pleasing worship before God. You cannot worship and not love your brothers. You cannot worship and not love God. So this should lead us to a constant evaluation of ourselves and everything that we're doing. Grant Osborne pointed out this weekend as well, from the church at Ephesus, when Paul meets the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he tells them there's going to be wolves rising up among the sheep. They're going to try to promote false doctrine. Stand on guard. He writes to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and says to him, there are false teachers among you right now. Preach the word. He traces this throughout the scripture. And yet what happens in Revelation, as he is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, he tells them, you've done well. You've fought against these false teachers. You've stood for the truth. And yet what was the problem? He said, but you've left your first love. Possibly being a love for God and love for one another. You've concentrated simply on doing all of these external things rightly, of keeping the falsehood out of the church. That's a great thing. You should be commended for that. But don't do that and forget the need to love one another and to love God. And so, this morning and all of these, the worship wars on how should you do singing and all that, the heart of those need to be, how do we best express our love to God and love to one another? Because if you miss that, I don't care what you're singing. It's dishonoring to God. And that's what was happening here. They were taking the Lord's Supper. They were praying. They were prophesying. And yet they were missing everything because of this heart in which they were doing all of this wrong. And so therefore, what are some things we can do to try to stay on track and make sure our worship is pleasing to God? Let me give you three, and I'll give these to you really quickly. One, remember as you worship, even as we gather for corporate worship, Your focus must be on others above yourself. As you worship, your focus must be on others above yourself. In order to worship in a manner that is pleasing to God, our focus must be outward. That is one of the reasons that I want to make clear to you guys this morning. When we gather on Sunday mornings, we are not simply all coming in and having our quiet times before God, simply all being in the same room. No, that's too individualistic thinking. You're meeting with the church, for the church, for the building up of the church. And so you must focus on putting others above yourself. I said that last week from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I think it's here in chapter 11. If you know chapters 12 through 13, you know it should be a point there as well. This was a problem. Their focus was not the church being built up, but simply themselves. You cannot worship. And so we need to make sure when we come in and we focus, I'm focusing on others being exalted, others being lifted up. And if that is your heart, then you're in a good position to know that you're probably being pleasing to God. Could you, just try to stop and dream with me for a second. Could you imagine what our church would be like if literally this occurred? Every person here came in considering everyone else above themselves. Can you imagine what a church would be like? That's what the church is supposed to be like. That is what we are commanded for the church to be like. And so one of the ways that we, I think, can keep track on our worship being pleasing to God is to make our focus others. One of the serious problems of the Lord's Supper is they didn't care about anyone else. They're simply there for themselves. Secondly, as we worship, keep in mind the goal of our worship. Keep in mind the goal of our worship. One of the ironic things that was happening in the Corinthians' actions is the context in which these sins were occurring. When were they sinning? When they were prophesying and praying, and when they were taking of the Lord's Supper. Let's think for a second. We don't know exactly what prophecy is. I don't think it's authoritative teaching. Maybe it was simply something that in which God would burden someone with an encouraging word for someone. And they shared that word. Maybe it was simply as that, and people were to evaluate to see if that was biblical or not. I don't know. But even if it were simply that, what we can agree on, we know definitely from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is why was prophecy given? For the edification of the church. I mean, that's the reason for it. Why do we pray? One of the reasons is that we pray for one another to build each other up. And yet, the goal of prophesying and prayer would be to build up Christ's church so that he might be honored. And what was happening in those very actions is they were tearing down one another. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, yes, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, remembering what he did for us, but another thing we get to do beautifully is remind ourselves of our unity here. It's not as if you've been saved a certain way and I've been saved a certain way. No, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our common ground, of our unity. We may be different, but we have one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. That's what we're proclaiming, a unity. The Corinthian church, we're being divisive in that. So remember the goal of worship. And what is the goal of worship? Generally stated, I think the very end of worship is glorifying God. We would all agree with that. I mean, I agree with the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet, ask yourself this question, because I think this is maybe the step we've missed along the way. If our goal is to glorify God, what is the means by which God has chosen to receive glory? And the answer, according to Scripture, is through his church. That's why Paul can end Ephesians 3 saying, "To him be glory through his church, in Christ, in the church." And so, therefore, one of the key ways that we can achieve the goal of glorifying God is to focus on building up his church. That's the goal of our worship. One of the key goals of our gathering this morning is so that we might build up one another, build up Christ's church so that she appears as a glorious bride and that he is honored in her being his bride. And so keep in mind the goal of our worship. And then finally, I would add, always remember the cross. That's going to have a dramatic effect on you. And in the midst of this, as Paul ends verse 22 saying, shall I commend you in this? You guys think you're doing well? He takes them right back to the cross. This is, I'm going to remind you of what this is all about. I'm going to remind you why you guys can even gather. And what does he say in verses 23 through 26? I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see how if the Corinthians had simply held the cross at the forefront of their minds, how all of their actions would have seemed ludicrous? I mean, how crazy is it to think that I should exalt myself above you guys when the cross reminds me that I am a sinner, helpless before God, unless he redeems me? She has done so. How in the world can I be bitter against you and unforgiving of you when I hold the cross at the center of my worship? How can I not focus on loving you, claiming I love God, when God has loved you so much that he gave his son to lay down his life for you? That by nature should spur me on to say, God, I want to love this person as much as you love them. And you've loved them so much you laid down your life for them. May I do that as well. And I worship. So always keep the cross at the forefront of your minds. And it leads us to one point of application for ourselves this morning and the taking of the Lord's table. This morning we have opportunity by Christ and all of his wisdom. He has provided for us a visible opportunity to remember all of these things. A visible opportunity to remember that we were helpless until he intervened. A visible reminder to us to remember that we are unified. A visible reminder of us of how he has loved the church, that we might mimic his love for his church. And so this morning, I'm going to have the ushers come up in a second and disperse the elements of the distribute the elements of the Lord's table. And this morning, may we remember these things we have talked about in worship. Christ, we are proclaiming your death because we want to honor you. And we also are saying we want to love your church as you did. And so I simply want to give you time to examine your heart, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. In our time of silence this morning, I do want to ask you to examine your heart to see if you are doing some of these same things. Maybe you don't have a love for the church. Maybe you came in this morning and the sole reason you're here is, I just want to benefit today. You weren't thinking about anybody else at all. You need to change your thinking, repent of that. So I want to ask you to examine yourself, but then examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. For if you're, because of what we're doing this morning, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, then if you're not a believer, if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, and you take of this, in essence, the message you're sending is, Christ, I honor your death. But by your rejection of Christ, you're despising him. So you're making a mockery of the Lord's table. And it brings serious judgment. In fact, some of the Corinthians who would come to the table and didn't even care about God or one another and were simply taking of it, Paul says some of you are sick and some of you even died. Why? Because that's the Lord's judgment upon you. So this morning is a serious time to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith, to see if our hearts have been changed, if we have lives that are reflective of that. And so if you are a believer in a good standing with an evangelical church, I invite all of you to take of this. It doesn't matter if simply if you're a member of Cornerstone or not. If you're a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we ask you to join us today. But let's do take some time of silence just to examine ourselves, and then I'm going to ask Doug and Mauro and Ben and Dick if they would come in a second as I conclude with prayer, and join me in the front, and we'll share on the Lord's table this morning. So let's examine ourselves in a time of silence.